And turn to 2 Kings chapter number 6, 2 Kings chapter number 6, and the young men are going to be heading out over to the children's church. They'll rejoin us here in just a little bit, but we appreciate their ministry. Trust you get a chance to get out there and get some of that good music while you can. That's a great opportunity. We encourage you to fill your days with good, solid Christian music, music that lifts your spirit to God. Boy, that is so important in today's day and age in which we live. If you have your Bibles there, 2 Kings chapter number 6, and let's all stand, and if you would follow along as I begin to read from 2 Kings chapter number 6. Our text here begins with verse number 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take hence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak even through me as I have, Lord, worked very hard here on this message, that, Lord, we would understand from this story, Lord, realizing that every story in the Bible is there for a purpose. And, Lord, please help us as we would engage our minds and, Lord, our hearts, that we would learn the lesson that we need today. We pray you bless this message this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I want to get right into it because of time, but we do have a tree-cutting story. And, of course, I remember back with fondness to the days that I planted trees. Hard to imagine here. Now you got some guys that are cutting down some trees. And we find an interesting story at face value, basically a group of men, the sons of the prophets, as they're building this house, this structure. And as they're doing so and cutting down the trees, all of a sudden there's an accident. And one of the men cries out, the axe head fell off, and alas, master, for it was borrowed. And Elisha has to come to the rescue, and he has to come, and he's got an interesting solution. He cuts down a stick, and he throws it into the water. And I like this. The Bible says, and the iron did swim. It doesn't say it floated. There's a difference between floating and so I don't know if that means that it started doing the backstroke or dog paddling. We don't know what stroke it was, but there's life and it's alive, and all of a sudden this iron is at the surface, and he reaches out and he reclaims the lost axe head. Now, it seems there must be more to this story than just simply recovering a lost tool, a lost implement. There's got to be more to the story than that. And that's why I want to take some time. And I find it very important if we would just simply back up and notice some things in the story. So if I could just simply point out to you some things that are important. First of all, the Bible mentions here the sons of the prophets. Now, who were the sons of the prophets? Well, they were basically disciples. You see, every prophet is going to have followers, culminating, of course, in the greatest of all prophets and, indeed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who will have followers. You see this even from the beginning. Samuel had followers, sons of the prophets. You find others. In fact, even Saul. The Bible tells us, very interesting, that when Saul becomes the king, the Bible says that there followed him a band of men whose hearts the Lord had touched. So consider these men are basically disciples. And they're gathered around this great teacher, this great prophet, the man Elisha. But notice that they have grown in number. And their growth has created a problem. Notice in verse number 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." The word "strait" is an interesting word. It's translated elsewhere, enemy, or basically against us. In other words, the place where we live, it's against us. It's not commodious. It's not livable. It's rough. And so we want a house. And we want a house where we can live. Notice, though, that there is conflict. And I'm here to tell you that as I studied this, I find that there is conflict between these followers of Elisha and Elisha himself. And that conflict even comes out. You see, that they have this idea that the life of the disciple needs to be easy. And it needs to be easier and it needs to be comfortable. By the way, I'm here to tell you that that is opposite of what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible teaches that we need to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you find even the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 9, even tells us a time that he encouraged the followers to forsake all and come after him, follow him. And the Bible says that there was one that came and basically wanted an easy life. And Jesus said to that one, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You see, the Christian life is not supposed to be just easy all the time. It's not supposed to be comfortable all the time. In fact, many times I will tell you it is hard. And so here you've got this conflict. And the conflict is between the man of God, the prophet, Elisha, and the sons of the prophets. In fact, if you read the story properly, you'll find that basically every time that Elisha speaks, he speaks with as few words as possible. Now, what is that? In fact, when they come and they say, you know, here's the deal, this area here, it's too straight, it's too restrictive, it's, you know, very uncomfortable, and so we want to build a house. You'll find that he says just simply a couple of words, "Go ye." And then when finally they say, "Well, hey, why don't you start coming with us?" He says, "I will go." You know, whenever you resort to having to give just a couple of words, it might be an indication that maybe somebody doesn't want to open their mouth and tell you what they really think. And that's the case, I believe, with Elisha here. See, there has been conflict. In fact, if you look at the context, you will find that this is actually the last of a series of encounters between Elisha and these disciples, the sons of the prophets. And it seems like every single time that Elisha's involved with them, that he's exasperated, he's frustrated, beginning with chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, when Elisha begins his ministry, he begins his ministry after Elijah has gone on to heaven in a fiery chariot, and he comes back and the sons of the prophets, basically, they wag their finger at him and they say, "We don't believe you. We don't believe that Elijah's really gone. Let us go search. Let's get a search party. Let's look high and low. Let's exhaust a search." And finally, Elisha has to roll his eyes and relent and say, "All right, go ahead." And when they come back, he basically could have said, "I told you so." But they don't believe him. It's after this that in chapter number 3, Elisha does some ministry by himself, but he resumes the ministry again with the followers, with the sons of the prophets. And in chapter number 4, we have that encounter where at Gilgal, you've got these sons of the prophets, and they're hungry, and so they gather together. We would kind of today liken it in our primetimers, in the Conquerors class in the primetimers, that they would have an activity that they called their hobo soup activity. And that's basically a gathering of all sorts of canned goods and soups and vegetables and you stews, and you put it all together. It tastes very good. But these sons of the prophets, they go out and they don't have a grocery store to go to. So they go out into the wild and they begin to gather different things from the forest, from the area around them. And they gather and wouldn't you know, some numbskull, he brings back some poison gourd. And he throws it into the pot. And all of a sudden, as they are eating this stew, that one cries out, "There's death in the pot. This is poisonous. This is going to kill us. Yuck!" And again, here's Elisha. He has to come to the rescue. And he's got to come and he's got to fix it and he's got to cast in some meal in the pot and everything's okay. But I'm simply pointing out to you that every single time he turns around these sons of the prophets, he's exasperated with them. That they frustrate him. And that's not even the end of it. Because in chapter number 5, you've got the famous story of Naaman. And Naaman the leper, that the captain of the host of the king of Syria, has gotten leprosy, and he can't find any remedy anywhere else. And so it's told of him that he needs to go down to Israel and find this man of God that has a touch with God. And he goes down to Israel, and there he encounters, of course, Elisha. Only Elisha is always behind the scenes. And he doesn't come out, but he sends his servant, Gehazi. By the way, I think Gehazi would have been considered one of these sons of the prophets. And as Elisha sets everything straight, by the way, a picture of salvation. Salvation is not deserved. It is by the mercy of God. It's by the grace of God. None of us deserve to be saved, but thank God, according to his mercy, he saved us. You see, the Bible says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. But for some reason, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Elisha basically illustrates that salvation is not earned, but salvation is accomplished when you just simply receive a free gift. And so here is Naaman the leper, and as he pictures the complete trust in salvation through Jesus Christ, as he dips 7 times in the Jordan River and he comes out, Naaman wants to show his appreciation, and he comes back to Elisha and he says, listen, receive a gift from me. And Elisha says, no way, I'm not taking anything. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You can't pay for this. It's not something you're going to have as a transaction. You're not going to pay for your salvation. You are going to have to humbly admit, I can't save myself. Jesus paid it all. 100%. And so he gets it all straight and everything's fine. The man of God has done his duty. He's done what's right. And what happens? Gehazi messes it up. Gehazi comes behind the scene. The greed monster gets in his eyes. And again, I'm here to tell you, I happen to think Gehazi is, again, one of those sons of the prophets. And so he comes behind the master's back, and he goes back to Naaman as Naaman is walking away. And he says, wait a second, my master changed his mind. He lies. And he says, my master wants you to help some of the sons of the prophets. In fact, there's a couple of sons of the... He's basically made a transaction with a couple of the sons of the prophets over there and transacts, and he gets some gold and some silver and some clothes and all of that. And of course, Naaman walks away thinking that he has now transacted, and Elisha's not happy. And when Gehazi comes in the house, he says, where were you? Where did you go? And went not my spirit with thee? And he corrects and rebukes Gehazi, the son of the prophet. And basically, the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi for the rest of his life. It's a sad story, but again, it's a son of the prophet. So when you get to chapter number 6, this is the final straw. It's the last encounter that Elisha has with these disciples. And again, I happen to think he's frustrated. And so when they basically say, listen, it's hard, and they whine, and they complain, and we want to build a house. We're tired of camping out. We're tired of sleeping under the stars. We're tired of having nowhere to call our own. We want to have a permanent place, a dwelling place. And so let us go and build this house. And he says, go ye. Again, I think it's reluctant that he gives permission. It's reluctance that gives this permission. And so he says, go ye, but he's really disappointed. And then they kind of get the idea, well, maybe we ought to invite him with. And so they ask him, why don't you go with us? And we're going over to the Jordan. He says, okay, I will go. Again, these short answers indicating that Elisha himself, this is not his idea. He didn't tell him to do this. This is their convoluted idea. But he's going to go, and he's going to go reluctantly. Now, in addition, I want you to understand that they happen to go to this place, the Jordan River. Why? I'll tell you something about this, again, in context. I believe the Jordan River sort of got misunderstood. What just happened at the Jordan River? Naaman's cleansing. And the Jordan River has at this point here become one of those sites. And by the way, I find this when I go to Israel, as I'm going to go here in a couple of months. When I go to Israel, one of the things you don't want to do is you don't want to believe everything you are told about the sites. Because there's usually somebody that's holding out their hand next to that site. And they want to sell you something, and they want you to believe. And they built structures, they built edifices, and all of these things. And I just basically, first time I went to Israel, it's so ruined that the whole trip for me, I thought, you know, this wasn't at all what I expected. But what's happened in this story is that you basically have the Jordan River, and it has become an idol. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. By the way, water can become worship. Water can. You take, for instance, you know, those the Catholics, for instance, you know, that teach that there's some kind of special water that they call holy water. Now you say, well, Pastor, do you have any holy water? No, we just got H2O. In fact, if you go in this baptistry here, I'm here to tell you that if we didn't work at trying to keep it clean with chemicals and with pumps and trying to circulate the water, if we didn't do that, then our water, it's not holy, but it will become scummy. I know that for a fact. Now, listen, I'm here to tell you the Jordan River, what happened here was they began to worship it, and they began to think, listen, there's something special about the water. After all, Naaman got cleansed there. He dipped 7 times, and listen, maybe we want to build a house right next to the river. Oh, listen, folks, what you need to do is not build a house next to the river, but you need to get close to God. And what Naaman had done was certainly of God, but now they've twisted it. In addition, I want you to understand the ministry of Elisha to the nation of Israel at this time. The nation of Israel is facing potential judgment. You know, Elijah ministered during some dark days. Mainly, when you think about Elijah, the predecessor to Elisha, you recall that he ministered during the days of a wicked king and a wicked queen by the name of Ahab and Jezebel. Well, you don't realize this, but Elisha didn't minister during better days. He ministered during worse. In fact, it's actually during his days that there is actually the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, as she marries a king from Judah, from the southern kingdom, and she ends up becoming a murderer, Athaliah. It is during the days of Athaliah that this man Elisha, he has his ministry. And all of this is why this story actually has great significance to you and to me. What exactly is this story all about? You've got, again, these sons of the prophets, these disciples, and what happens in this story is that they encounter a problem that only the man of God comes through and fixes. Well, what does this story represent? I think 3 things. I believe to the nation of Israel, this story demonstrates the need for submission. You see, Elisha, his main ministry was to the nation. And to the nation, this story actually, as it would be retold, it illustrates what the nation was going to experience. You see, there's within the story, it's interesting, how within the story you've got a picture of death and you've got a picture of the resurrection, the resurrected life. And it's all pictured with that axe head. Well, what happens with the axe head? That axe head, which was a tool at one time, all of a sudden becomes useless because the axe head dies, in a sense, by going into the water and sinking to the bottom. It's a picture of death. Now, you know, the nation of Israel at this time, when Elisha was ministering, was about to die. And it was about to be judged. In fact, the northern kingdom was going to be judged first, and then the southern kingdom, and they're going to be taken away into captivity. Listen, the judgment of God was coming. Oh, but he gives them actually the solution. You know what the solution is? It's still trusting in God. It's still trusting in his power to raise. It's still trust. And the nation, in a sense, was going to experience a death time, but that nation would also experience a rising again, a turning of their captivity. Years later, 70 years later, the nation of Judah would be allowed to go back and rebuild the temple, and all of that would take place. Why? Because it's all pictured in this story. All that was necessary is they submit. You know, in this story here, you've got this one man, this son of the prophet, and he cries out and he says, oh, I lost it. I lost it. The axe head, it's lost. A master, alas, it was borrowed. What did he do? He submitted to the man of God. And the man of God had a picture that, of course, illustrated exactly what is necessary, and that is to have God raise it up. And God certainly has the power to raise anybody up or anything up, even a nation. To the nation, it pictures their need for submission. To the lost world, it declares the power of salvation. You see, again, the resurrection is the main part of this story. Now, do you realize how important the resurrection is? In 1902, there was a man by the name of Guy Thorne. He was a great English novelist, and he wrote a book entitled When It Was Dark. It was said to be his greatest work, his greatest fiction, and it was a story that he wrote about a man who had an evil thought, and the evil thought, he was opposed to Christianity, and he thought, you know, if I could just simply tell a lie and get people to believe it, I could discredit Christianity. And so Guy Thorne, in this story, the novel, he wrote that some guy came up with this idea, and he manufactured in Jerusalem that he had set up some false articles and basically a tomb. And he had a body placed in there, and he somehow scribbled on this tomb that inside this tomb is the body of Jesus Christ. And it was so effective, actually, that people didn't check it out. And it was so effective because when they supposedly found the body of Christ, then everything we believe in vanished. And Christianity tumbled. Because you do realize that Christianity rests on the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible even says that very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15. And he writes in this novel, and it's basically a, you know, what if this actually, you know, somebody actually came up with this evil idea? What if somebody actually put this theory out there? And what if somebody actually, with lying evidence, somehow got the world to believe there actually is the body of Christ and it's still in the grave? And what happened in his novel was that everything good and everything decent, morality, basically also disappeared. And the world became a very evil place. You know, by the way, that didn't actually take place. That was just a story. But I think he's right on the premise. Because what holds it all together is the fact that Jesus Christ arose. And I've got good news for you. He did rise. He is alive. You know, the power of the resurrection is seen in this story. And you see in this story that here this man, again, pictured with, you know, his implement, his tool that is borrowed. By the way, he's in debt. A debt he cannot pay. You know, it's true of every single person. You and I live upon this earth, and you and I have a sin debt, a debt that we can never pay apart from Jesus Christ. What did the man of God throw in there? He threw in there a stick. A stick that, by the way, was cut. A stick that was cut down. And he tossed the stick, a picture of the cross, and he threw it there into the water. And what happened? Again, I told you, it's amazing. The Bible says that the iron didn't just simply float, but that iron gives signs of life. That iron did swim, and it's alive. And all that the man had to do, the son of the prophet had to do, was just simply receive it. The man of God said, reach out, take it. And he reached out and took it. Same thing any lost person has to do to get saved. You see, you don't have to get baptized to get saved. You don't have to join this church or any other church to get saved. You don't have to go to a class or have perfect attendance. You don't have to have a checklist of good things that you have to do. You don't even have to give money in the offering to be saved. But what you do have to do is you have to reach out and take salvation. You have to take the gift of God. You have to believe and receive in your heart what Jesus Christ did, paid for your sin debt. And it is pictured so well in this story. But I'll tell you one other practical application, and that is this. I believe this story also illustrates a practical lesson for everybody who is saved. And that is, from this standpoint, I believe that for you and I who are saved, this details how to get back, if I can call it, our axe. Our axe. What is an axe? It is a sharpened tool. It is basically the cutting edge that is used to cut down and an implement that is used to build. And listen, I think that one of the things that you need to ask a question is, what has been lost in this story is not that much different than what is oftentimes lost in somebody who gets away from God. You lose your cutting edge. Jesus, even in the book of Revelation, said to a church, it was the first of the seven churches that he addresses, the church at Ephesus. He says, listen, you got a lot of good things. You got some works, you got some patience, you got some good teaching. But listen, one problem, one thing I have against you, you have lost your first love. You've lost your cutting edge. Well, I'll tell you what, you see a lot of folks today that have lost something, that they've lost their desire, that they've lost their zeal, that they've lost their initiative to serve the Lord, that they've lost their desire to stand for God. And boy, you live in this world that puts down Christ and puts down Christianity, puts down this book, and you live around it long enough, pretty soon it's going to dull your cutting edge. It's going to get you to be pretty dulled and you to be pretty discouraged. And listen, I'm here to tell you, we need to ask ourselves the question, what has been lost in our life? Have you lost your axe? Now, another question to ask from this story is, how was it lost? You know, from a practical standpoint, those who would maybe have regular lumberjacks today that use old-fashioned just axes. But one thing that is true, and that is that an axe head doesn't normally just simply fly off. It usually loosens a little bit at a time. It's usually over time. You know, one of the things to realize, if somehow you have strayed away from the Lord, you didn't just simply stray all at once. If you feel like you've gotten a cold heart, you didn't just simply cool off and you didn't go like from 400 degrees to zero. It took place a little bit at a time. And that compromise that gets into the heart is something you and I need to address, and we need to get something back. You know, Jesus even mentioned this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, that during the tribulation he said this. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You know what he was saying? It's going to take place incrementally. Let me ask you the question here today. Are you where you were for the Lord? Or have you gone backwards? Was there ever a time that you were more desirous for the things of God than today? There shouldn't be. Was there ever a time that you were sharper for God than today? There shouldn't be. Was there ever a time that you were eagerly doing more for God than you are today? There shouldn't be. And yet we find that oftentimes people lose their axe. It flies off. It flies off. It loosens a little bit at a time. But then finally ask yourself this question. Notice in the story where it was lost. You know, this was not a mystery, but it was something that was known. In fact, the Bible says here in verse number 6, the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. By the way, I would point out to everybody here that if you have lost your cutting edge for the Lord, you know where you lost it. You know what caused it. It may have been when you took a certain job, or it may have been a certain relationship. It may have been when all of a sudden you began to engage in a certain activity and something all of a sudden began to take away and steal away from that sharpness that you had with God. Again, it takes place just a little bit of time. You know what the key is? You go back and you find it where you lost it. Get back to the place. Get back to the sharpness. Get back to the eagerness to do something for God. Listen, what you and I need to do is exactly what this young man did very honestly. He said, I know exactly where I lost it. And when he pointed to the place, that was the place where the wood got cast in. And when the wood got cast in, all of a sudden that iron came to the surface. You and I, we need to have some things revealed in us. just like this young man did with his master. Again, I encourage you here this morning, get your acts together. Get your acts together. For the nation of Israel, this had application. For an unsaved person, certainly this pictures that the answer, the power, is in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God is the God that can raise you. The same one that can lift you up in salvation. And then finally, if you're saved, have you lost your cutting edge? If so, get it back. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts with this story. What a practical story it is. Lord, I find there's a lot of folks today that have cooled off. A lot of folks today who've gotten dulled. And Lord, they've been beaten up and they've been bludgeoned and hurt and made fun of. And Lord, they've gone through trials and afflictions. And Lord, they've just simply lost their cutting edge. So Lord, I pray that you'd help them and Lord, help all of us here, Lord, to stay sharp for you. Here is a young man that was trying to cut down some trees. And he ended up in a difficult situation that only could be solved with a picture of the resurrection. So Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, if one's here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, may they trust in the Savior who died and who rose from the dead. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray your blessing upon the invitation. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying this morning. How about you? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? If not, I invite you to step out in just a moment and come to the front. We have, by the way, in this church here, we have invitations at the end of our preaching services because we happen to believe the Word of God works and should work. And we need to make, by the way, invitations are biblical. That you will find in the Bible that when Ezra read, the people responded. When the preachers preached, they gave invitations. They invited, come now together and let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah said. We invite you, if God has spoken to your heart, if there's some decision, we'll have counselors. If we can help you in any way, if you want to just simply come and pray, you simply come and pray. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you know Christ as Savior, but you've lost that cutting edge. If so, take the first step to get it back. Do what that young man did. Be ready now to receive what only Jesus Christ can give you. Be ready to receive. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come if God has spoken to your heart.